Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to come and share your word. We would ask, Father, we cry out, Abba, Daddy, that it would please you to visit your people, that you would open up the windows of heaven, and that you would pour us out a blessing that we would not be able to contain, Father. We'd ask for overflowing, Father. We'd ask for abundance in our lives. And Father, we'd ask your blessing upon the going forth of this word. And we pray that you will grant revival to your church. And I would ask you these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Not all of Israel, based on Romans 9:6. But let us look at the parable of the tares among the wheat. Matthew 13:24-30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' To human eyes, there may be a time when the true children of God are almost indistinguishable from people who are merely behaving as believers who are circulating among believers. But the difference is there, nevertheless. And in the end, since some of these people have the life of God within them, and some do not, those who possess that life will show it by their spiritual growth. The distinction between those who seem to be spiritual children and those who actually are is critical to understanding this next section of Romans. Turn with me to Romans 9, verse 6. We'll look at the text here. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." To see, we have to step back a bit and review what Paul is saying. Paul is dealing with the troublesome problem that was faced by himself and the other early preachers of the gospel. The original Christians were Jews. Thus, they very naturally began obeying the Great Commission by witnessing to their Jewish family members, Jewish friends, and Jewish neighbors. Since the promise of the Messiah was to Israel, and since Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah, according to their belief and understanding, Israel should have been willing to embrace him, but Israel as a whole did not. And as time went on, the people who were becoming Christians and the largest number of emerging Christian churches were becoming overwhelmingly Gentile. This was a disappointment to Paul, as we read. A great sorrow to Paul, as we have seen. Plus, it was also a theological dilemma. The promises of God were to Israel. It says the Gentiles were outside. And yet Israel as a whole was unresponsive. As we've seen in our studies of Romans 8, Paul had just finished saying what? In Romans 8, 38 and 39. Look with me there. "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing could separate us, could frustrate the purpose of God in the lives of believers. You have a dilemma here. Did this mean that God's promises to Israel had failed? That is, that God Himself had failed, maybe. Maybe God had failed. Maybe God was impotent in the face of the unbelief of the Jew. Maybe the course of events had kind of taken God by surprise. He didn't count on that. He needed another plan. Maybe God's covenant had come to naught, had come to nothing. Maybe that's what happened. Or did it mean that the promises of God maybe could not be trusted? Because the Jews weren't saved. So maybe the promises of God cannot be trusted. That in the matter of salvation, God was simply free to change His mind. He said He was going to bless the Jews, but changed His mind. Does not this prove that God's purpose can change or else that something can frustrate it? You could hear Paul's detractors. This is the problem that Paul wrestles with in Romans 9 through 11. He has a number of arguments, which I summarized in the beginning of these studies in Romans 9 in the introduction. The first of these in Romans 9, 6 is that the promises of God were not made to all of the physical descendants of Abraham. It wasn't made, the promises, to all the physical descendants, to every single Jew, but only to those whom God had elected to salvation and in whom He had implanted life or was in the process of implanting life. Look at verses 6 and 7. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. At first glance, this argument may seem to be merely a novel idea. Perhaps even an argument from desperation. Paul's trying to make God look good. That not all Israel was true Israel was already an Old Testament perception. All you have to do is read your Old Testament and you can clearly see that not all of Israel was of Israel. In the following verses, which we will explore in the next study, Paul shows that the distinction goes back to the patriarchs themselves. But even if this original distinction should be discounted, every Jew was aware of the contrast made by the prophets between the nation as a whole and the remnant. Everybody was aware of what Amos was doing, of what Micah was doing, of what Malachi was doing, of what Joel was doing. They was making a proper distinction between the nation as a whole and the remnant that was within them. In the declining days of ancient Jewish history, leading up to the overthrow of the northern kingdom by first the Assyrians in 721 B.C. And then you have the destruction of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. It was increasingly obvious that the nation as a whole was apostate and that only a few Jews gave any indication of being among God's genuine people. It was the same at the coming of Christ. The nation as a whole was going about its business with little true faith at all, just as most people today. The question you must ask yourself tonight, are you just going about your business? Are you, as the Jew of old, going about your business? There was a few, though, who were looking for redemption at the time that Christ appeared. Look at Luke 2:38. And will Christ find faith when He comes again? Luke 2:38. See, not all Israel are Israel. Luke 2:38. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to Him to all of those who what? Who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. That wasn't all the Jews. That was a remnant of the Jews who were looking for the redemption. They had faith. They were looking for the Messiah to come. When Jesus appeared on the scene to begin his public ministry, he too made a clear distinction that not all of Israel is Israel. Look with me at John 1. Christ himself bore witness to this. John 1, 43 to 47. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now there was a saved Jew. There was one of the remnant. There was one that had saving faith in the coming Messiah. Here's the true Israelite. This is the same distinction that Paul is making. Contrast the true disciple with John 2. While you're in John, look at John 2, 23 to 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He knew who the true Jew was. He knew who was of the remnant and who was of an apostate nation. Nor should we overlook, but before I get to that, Jesus knew the difference between genuine conversion, apply this in our time, Jesus knew the difference between genuine conversion rather than enthusiasm for the spectacular. You see what he says in the text in John? "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But when Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." He knew what was in their heart. He knew what they believed. He knew what they had faith in. They had faith in the spectacular. They had an enthusiasm for the spectacular. Nor should we overlook the fact that Paul has already made the contrast in Romans. Look at Romans 2. Paul was quite clear and making the contrast between a spiritual Jew and a natural Jew. Look at Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." That sounds familiar, right? When Paul's in Philippians, when he would have been praised, his outward observance of the law, and he was dead in his sins and trespasses, though. See? Not all that are of Israel are Israel. The heart must be circumcised. How could it be otherwise? So long as we are dealing with spiritual matters and with God, who does not only deal with appearances, but with reality. God is not deceived by our ceremonies. The outward rites are of value only when it reflects an inner reality. Be it circumcision, be it water baptism, be it the Lord's Supper, or be it any outward rite. It's only of value when it relates in inward reality. Salvation results from the work of God's Spirit in the heart, not by mere external efforts to conform to his law. This is why the Jews hated Christ. "We're of Abraham. Abraham is our father. We're saved. What are you telling us? We're damned. We're sinners. We're children of Abraham. Abraham's waiting there to check out my circumcision." What is required for one to be a true Israelite? We have already looked at a long list of things that are not required. Look at verses 2 through 5 in chapter 9 of Romans. We see a long list of things in and of themselves that are good, but they don't make no one a child of God, a true child of God. Verses 2 through 5, Romans 9. I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. I wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. In and of themselves, they are good. But they don't make anyone a true child of God. These are privileges that impart spiritual advantages. Just as you sit here tonight, a spiritual advantage is being imparted to you. But it's not guaranteeing you your salvation. These are spiritual advantages, the hearing of the word, the proclamation of the word. But they do not bring salvation in and of themselves. What then is required? There is only one answer, and Paul has already developed it fully in the earlier parts of the letter. It is faith. Saving faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior. It is belief that Jesus died in our place, taking our sins upon Himself, and that by faith in Him, we are delivered from the punishment that is due us for those transgressions. And instead, are counted as righteous through His righteousness. The true Israel of the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus' coming and believed on Him who they did not yet know. See? As we looked at in Luke, looking for the redemption. The true Israel of the New Testament looks backwards in time, believing on Him who has come and whom they do know. Paul's chief example was Abraham in Romans 4, who was not saved by circumcision. Go to Romans 4. The Jew idolized Abraham. If you could make your point from Abraham, look at Romans 4, 13 and 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise, singular, made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. He was not saved by circumcision. He was declared righteous in Genesis 15:6, which was years before his circumcision. Nor was he saved by keeping the law. Because no one, not even Abraham, is able to keep it perfectly. The law only brings wrath and condemnation. The Jew, once again, I'm going to say, she thought that they were saved by the keeping of the law. This is why the offense of the cross, why they said, throw him off a cliff. Here's the Messiah, comes to a synagogue and preaches to them about election, and they got the chutzpah to want to throw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Almighty, off a cliff. That sounds like somebody dead in their sins and trespasses. You talk about blind, that's blind. Besides, the law was not even given to Abraham until the time of Moses, which was 400 years after Abraham's time. How then was Abraham saved? It was by faith. By faith, which is what Abraham, a true Israelite, that's what made him a true Israelite. That's what makes you and I a true Israelite, is by faith and faith alone. Paul says that the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to those who are of faith, because not all of Israel are Israel. Look at Romans 4:16-17. It's only to those who are of faith. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be accorded to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, say the Jew, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. For as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Not all Israel. Why Israel? But those that are of faith. This is also true for those who call themselves Christians. That is, not all who call themselves Christians or who are thought of as Christians are true Christians. Not all that are of the church are of the true church. What is a true Christian? What is a true Christian? The name itself gives us a clue, since it literally means a Christ one. Let's approach it by its origins. The first time this name was used was in Antioch, which was an immoral place. It had several great temples at which cultic prostitution was practiced, and the moral tone of the city was so bad that Antioch had become a byword for depravity. In this wicked city, God planted a body of genuine believers whom the pagans of Antioch began to call Christians. The pagans bore witness, testified. The Christians did not call themselves Christians. They didn't run around saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. The ones that hated them are the ones that called them the Christians. They're the ones that testified. They're the ones that bore witness. The Christian had other names for themselves. They called themselves people of the way. Saints, disciples, brothers, Jews did not call them Christians because Christ means Messiah. And the Jews would never have called the sect of the Nazarene by that name. No, the believers were first called Christians by the pagan, by the heathens, and for obvious reasons. Obvious reasons. Now, listen, if I dig deep enough, I'll find them. They were called Christians for obvious reasons. The believers followed so closely after Christ that the pagans could hardly think of a believer without thinking of the Jesus whom they were following. They were Christ people. They were Christ ones. Is this the way that the pagan thinks of you? Does the pagan testify of you that way? Does your neighbor, does your husband, does your wife, does your children, does your mother, your father, your aunts, your uncles, your grandparents, do they call you a Christian? Do they call you a Christ one? Do they testify of you being a Christ one? The Christ of the early Christian community and of all true Christians everywhere is the Christ of the New Testament, which means that He is the Son of God who became a man for our salvation. This is the one on whom the Christians believed. Moreover, this belief was no mere intellectual conviction. Faith has three elements. The first is its intellectual content. Who Jesus is and what He has done for our salvation. The second is the warming of the heart, being moved by Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. The third is personal commitment, the most important part of all. The part that's left out today is the very important part of all. It means giving oneself to Jesus, becoming His, taking up your cross, becoming a disciple, a Talmudim, one who follows His closely, that is so identified with Christ that when people see you, they say Christ. When they see you, they hear Christ is coming. Let's watch our mouth. Let's hide our sin. Let's put our pornography away. Here comes the Christ one. Well, when you come, do they open it up with you? Say, ha, ha, what do you think of that? Isn't that a nice funny joke? This is what the believers in Antioch had done. They had committed themselves to Jesus so thoroughly that the pagans who looked on them said, they are Christ ones. Those are Christians. And these people, the power of God was seen. It wasn't hidden away in a closet somewhere. The power of God was seen in those Christians' lives. And its effect. You'll know the fruit, that you know a tree by its fruit. It was seen, the power of God was seen, and its effect thereof on people around them. And it was undeniable. Is this true of you? And if it's true of you, if it's not true of you, why not? Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Was this true of you? Deuteronomy 28, 36 and 37. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. Have you become as the Jew of old? You are supposed to be a Christ one. And yet, are you a byword? You see that word, byword? That means a thing of horror. A thing of horror. The pagan knows exactly what a Christ one is supposed to be like. As soon as you do anything with the slightest inference of impropriety, ha-ha! Have you become a thing of horror? And notice why it's what it says of the Jew, why they became a thing of horror. Look at 36 and 37 back in Deuteronomy. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. What? And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. The Christ ones today serve other gods of wood and stone. And they're a byword among the nations, especially the church in America. It's a byword. It's a thing of horror because it serves other gods, gods of wood and gods of stone and gods of consumerism and marketing and manipulation and scheming and Phariseeism and Sadduceeism. And it's become a byword, a thing of horror. There was a second characteristic of these first Christians, which is also a characteristic of all true Christians at all times. It is wrapped up in a matter of commitment. As I've just indicated, Christians are followers of Christ. That is, if they have believed on Him in a saving way and not merely by some abstract intellectual assent to His deity. Like I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. They are following after Him on the path that He sets before them. And that path is the path of obedience. God don't care nothing about your offerings and your sacrifices. He cares about your obedience. As they walk along, they become increasingly, key word, increasingly like the one they are following and obeying, being conformed into the image of Christ. Never having reached the image of Christ, but being conformed, being in the image of Christ, made in the image of God, following the path that Christ has set out. This is an important dimension of what it means to be a Christian. The path of obedience. To be a Christian means to believe on Jesus, surely, but it also means to be following after Jesus. There's no such thing as, He's my Savior, He's not my Lord. There are children in the faith, true. And there are children a little older and teenagers and young adults and adults. But there's no such thing as, I got them in this box over here, I believe in them intellectually, and I'm just as wicked as the day before. There's no such thing. Notice what I said, the word increasingly. If you're a child of God here tonight struggling, notice the key word increasingly. There is growth. Another reason why early Christians were called Christians is that they were apparently always talking about their Savior. When you're in love with somebody, you can't help but talk about that one. If you don't talk about that one, you don't love that one. If He is not your beloved, you are not talking about Him. And that goes across the board. Marriages, friendships, anything. If you're not talking about that person, you don't care about that person. Early Christians were called Christians because they loved their Savior and they couldn't help but talk about Him. The name of Jesus was constantly on their tongues. His gospel consistently on their hearts. They knew what Christ had done for them. And His glory was uppermost in their minds. Is His glory uppermost in your mind, or is your glory most uppermost in your mind? They were always looking for others whom they could tell about Him. And they were always praying and working at their witness so that others might be saved. It is significant in this respect that the first great missionary movement of the church actually began in Antioch, where they were first called Christians. That's where the missionary movement went out. So it's significant, not originally at Pentecost. Look at Acts 13 with me. It's not a coincidence that where they were first called Christians. Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Linnaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul." Now that was a prayer that was answered. "Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Paul undertook three missionary journeys at the direction of this church. And notice, with accountability to it. For at the end of each assignment, he reported back to the congregation what God had done to save other Gentiles and some Jews through him. Christ himself said we would be his witnesses in Acts 1:8. Another characteristic of true Christians is they want to learn more. They want to know more about this Jesus, more about the one they love. It says, "And this is eternal life, that you would know God and His Son, Jesus Christ." Turn to Acts 11, 22 to 26. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. As we learn about Christ, we become more like Him. The more that you read the Word, and not only read the Word, you can read the Word 15 hours a day. But if you do not obey the Word, all it does is make you more culpable. Did not Christ tell the Pharisee, "For in them you think that you have eternal life"? So just reading your Bible is not enough either. You've got to obey what you read in there. We become more like Christ. We testify our love for Him. Our love is intensified and we witness about Him to others. The point of all this is that each of us who calls himself a Christian should be led to self-examination. And what we should ask ourselves is, am I a true Christian or am I a Christian in name only? Are you as the Jew of old? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. John the Baptist dealt with this smug attitude amongst the so-called people of God. Turn with me, go back to Luke. And before they hated Christ, they hated John the Baptist. Luke 3, 7 and 8. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice verse 8. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Don't tell me about your birthright. Don't tell me that you was raised in a Christian home, that you live in a Christian nation, that you was baptized as a child and had some plaque on your wall somewhere. John the Baptist tells the religious people, fruit worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We belong to the church. See, John the Baptist faced a congregation of Pharisees and scribes and all sorts of people. You see, John, with his spiritual insight, knew their attitudes. Just like Christ knew the attitude of the religious people. He knew their mentality and he knew their whole outlook. He knew they were saying in their hearts, why do you call us to repentance? We are the children of God. Today in the church we say, why do you teach repentance to me? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I know Christ. I know Christ. Why are you preaching? Do you preach repentance to me? We are like the children of God of old, the quote-unquote children of God. Go and preach that if you like to someone else, but not us. See, that's the church of Laodicea. We don't need nothing. We're rich. I know Christ. This is the attitude of many in the visible church today. What do you come preaching the Lord and me for? I know Christ. Do you know Christ? Not all of Israel are Israel. This is a serious question and a necessary one, for if Israel, realize this, if Israel, with all of its spiritual advantages that you see in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 9, could be composed of thousands or even millions who were not true Israel, it is certain that the visible church of Christ in our day is filled with many who were actually unbelievers. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Unless it's true that Christ is not in you. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Examine yourself and see if Christ is in you. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Make your calling and your election sure. That's what's so damnable about I raised my hand. I was baptized. I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. But there's nothing there, as with the Jew of old. How can we test ourselves? How can we be sure we are Christians? Do I believe on Christ? First is faith. Faith is our point of contact with the gospel. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Ask yourself, have I believed on Jesus? Not have I believed on Him in broad cultural terms. I live in a Christian nation, of course I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Buddha or Hindu or Allah. Like anyone in the Western world might be expected to do. Especially if he or she has been raised in a Christian home. Or who has attended a Christian church. But rather, have I been touched by knowledge of Jesus' death for me? Do I know it? That He died for me? And have I committed myself to Him? Am I serious about following Christ, obeying His commands, and pleasing Him? Am I following after Christ? Am I actually a Jesus follower? Jesus called His followers by the words, follow me. Not someday I'll get around to that. And when they did follow Him, their lives was radically changed. Fishermen became fishers of men. Tax collectors became honest. Prostitutes left their professions. Their lives were never the same. So ask yourself today, has my life been redirected? Is there anything I'm doing now that I did not do before or would not be doing were I not committed to Christ? Are there things that I have stopped doing? Is Jesus my very own Lord and Savior? Can I say that Christ is my heart's desire? Do I testify to Christ? This is a hard point for examination. Now don't get on a guilt trip here. This is a hard point to examination. It is easier for some to talk about Jesus than for others. It is easier for some to talk about nearly anything to others. This is an important question and one worth asking. If you never speak to anyone, if you live with somebody in the same house for years and you never tell them about Christ, okay? I'm not saying that everybody is an evangelist on the street. But I'm saying this, if you're laying in bed with your wife, you should at least, she should know that you're a Christian. And your children should have a clue. If you never speak to anyone about Jesus, if you was in love with somebody, if you told me, oh yeah, I got my wife Sandra, and I never heard you talk about it, yeah, I'd say, I don't think that dude loves her. Is there even a Sandra? Same with people that proclaim Christ. If you really care about him and love him, not to mention caring about him and loving the other person who needs to receive the Savior. This is why you tell the other person. Because you love that other person. That's why you tell them about a Savior. Nominal Christians do not talk about Jesus. They're content to let everyone else believe as he or she likes. That's the essence of relativism. You believe what you want, I believe what I want. No need to offend everybody. Let's all be friends. Can we all get along? They wouldn't think of trying to impose their beliefs on others. We don't talk about religion or politics in this company. But not all who are Christians are true Christians. Just as not as all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Examine yourself. Do you testify of Jesus? Am I learning about Christ? Am I trying to learn more and more about him today than I did at the time of my conversion? Like I said before, the word being increasingly. Have I learned more since my conversion? Have I learned more than this time last year? If you never go to a Bible study, never take notes of the sermon, never study the Bible, open the Bible, say anything about the Bible, pray, nor are you around the children of God, is this a picture of your life? Is this a picture of your life? If you have no interest about the one who gave himself for sinners, how can you consider yourself to be a believer? Well, you don't even care about Jesus. There is no hope for you or the church in America today apart from a revival. You know, you hear people talk about revival all the time. All this foolishness. Laughing and everything like that. Revival started in the church. And it started when a man started preaching the Lord to the congregation. A congregation of people that thought they were believers. There's no hope for us, apart from a revival. But what is a revival? You've had a lot of things, from barking dogs to laughter to slain in the spirit to every other foolish thing. Revival is the reviving of the alleged people of God. The people that are coming out sitting in church. And it is preceded by an awakening in which many who thought themselves to be Christians. But people in revivals, they came to their senses. And they recognized that they are not new creatures in Christ. And that all is not well with their souls, as they assumed and presumed. Revival begins in the church. It doesn't take place 5 miles down the road. Revival begins in the church, in the house of God, where people come up here 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. Revival begins in the church, not in the world. It begins with people like you. I think we need a revival. But to tell you the truth, I'm of little faith because I don't see it happening. I want it to happen. I do not see it. But if it happens, the question is, why should it not begin with us? With you. May God grant that for his mercy's sake, faith grabs a hold of the promises of God. See, I beg you, I plead with you, please go to the Father and ask that he would make you a new creature in Christ. And I put this on the end. Because I know that everybody would have said amen to the Bible study and prayer and fasting and giving and all of that stuff. You may think, I'm going to get real serious here. You may think that you know God. You may think that you know God, but you do not know Him. How can you say that? You think you know God, but you do not know Him. You know about Him. You may have an interest in Him. But in fact, you do not know God. I go to church. I say my prayers. I'm a generous person. But I'm going to ask you this. Turn to Galatians 4:6. Like I said, you give the amens for all the other stuff, and I'm leading to a story. This is why I'm setting you up. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. All the people that was Paul talking to in Galatians, they was going to church. Where do you think he's preaching at? He's at church, to the churches of Galatia. He wasn't down in Athens. He was in the church. See, I go to church, I say my prayers, I'm a generous person. But let me bring forth, lest you be puffed up and you don't think that you can compare yourself to John Wesley. Maybe you're greater than John Wesley. And I'm going to tell you about the conversion of John Wesley, since there's all quote-unquote believers here, and all quote-unquote believers are going to listen to this. I say I'm an audio, or a tape, or CD, or whatever. Don't think that you're greater than John Wesley, all right? I'm going to tell you about the conversion of John Wesley as told by Alistair Begg. John Wesley was an ordained member of the Anglican clergy. He was an ordained minister. He was orthodox in his theology. He was active in his good works. He was going into the slums. He did all kinds of things for poor people. He was helping people who were needy. He was diligent in his Bible study. He was regular in his worship. He was generous in his giving. And he was serious about prayer, and he was serious about fasting. This is John Wesley's own words. He was active in missionary work. So much so that he came to the United States to be a missionary to the North American Indians. He came from England, across the pond, as they say, to America to be a missionary to the North American Indians. And he found out that he needed to be saved. Wesley certainly looked saved, and he certainly acted saved, and matter of fact, he thought he was saved. But in his own words, he said he wasn't though. He wasn't. Ordained minister, preacher, theologian, missionary. No one has ever said they've done more good works than John Wesley. But then one evening, he was walking along Aldersgate Street in London. And there was a little gathering. And someone was reading Luther's preface to Romans at this little gathering. And then walks John Wesley. And this is what he says. You read about his conversion experience. I who went to America to convert others, I was never converted myself. I had the faith of a slave. I had the faith of a slave, but not that of a son. That's what Galatians is talking about. I had the faith of a slave, but not that of a son. See? He wasn't crying out, Abba, Father. So most people in churches, they're going to say amen to the fasting, to the prayers, to the giving, to the Bible study, to the sermon notes, all of that. Amen, amen, amen. And Wesley said, amen, amen, amen. But he said, at that little gathering that night, that he realized he had the faith of a slave, but not that of a son. He didn't cry out, Abba, Father.
Father. When you drop to your knees, you don't know God Almighty as your Father. You know Him as the taskmaster, as the judge. See? You're a Pharisee of old, like Wesley was. And then in this meeting, he attended. Imagine, you're up here, you're reading the preface to the book of Romans from Luther, and then walks John Wesley. It's like, whoa. In the meeting comes John Wesley, missionary, preacher, theologian, well-known character. Whoever was given the message that night, what a challenge that was. It's like, whoa. I wonder if he's taking notes. How that guy must have felt. He probably said, maybe I should sit down and let John Wesley preach. And this is Wesley's testimony, though. And in that evening, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ. Christ alone. Christ alone. Not Christ in my good works. Christ alone for my salvation. Then, assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And John Wesley, who looked saved and acted saved and said all the Christianized things, was finally saved. He looked saved, acted saved, even went across the Atlantic Ocean to make sons of perdition. He wasn't saved himself. And that night, he was finally saved. And in conclusion, I would ask that you examine yourself like never before. That you would examine yourself like never before. Don't think you're greater than John Wesley, that you got more works than him. Do not be deceived. For not all are Israel who are Israel. And all are not Christian. All are not Christian who say that they are Christian. And that, brothers and sisters, ought to be a serious warning to you. If John Wesley could be deceived like that, don't be so pompous that you would think that you couldn't be deceived. And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would grant revival to your church. That you would take this message, Father, that you would drive it home, dear Lord. That you would convert, that you would regenerate, Father, those that have been in the church for 10, 20, 30 years, Father, that have never cried out, Abba, Father, that do not know you as their Father. They cannot even say, Our Father. The first two words that the Lord taught us to pray. All they can say is, My judge. My taskmaster. My Jehovah. My I am. My sovereign. My majestic. My holy. My everything but my daddy. They cannot say, Our Father. I would pray, dear Father, that you grant revival for those that are in your visible church, Father. That you would regenerate, that you would bring to life those that have been secure in their works righteousness, Father. That they would see that it is only by faith in Christ and Christ alone that they become children of God. And I would pray that what Wesley testified, that there would be many that would hear this word, that that would be their testimony, that that was when I met the true God, the God of all grace and mercy. And Father, I would pray that you would pour out that grace and mercy upon your church, and that you would truly grant revival. And I would ask you these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.